Jesus, out of all the religions in the world, out of all the gods that this world worships, by cultures all throughout the world and throughout all times, why Jesus? Why do we esteem Jesus as the second person of the Trinity? What about Jesus makes us realize and declare his value and worth? And I want you to ask yourself that question as we go through our text this morning. Why Jesus? This morning we're going to look at a very well-known passage of Scripture. This is one that has filled many people throughout history with a bit of fear and trepidation. This is one that people look at and they begin to get a little nervous about this passage of Scripture. We're going to go through this morning because by the time that Jesus concludes this passage of Scripture where he's at, he's going to talk about a sin so heinous, a sin that is so wicked, so grievous, so wretched, a sin that those who commit it will not find forgiveness for the sin. He's going to talk about the sin by the end of his narrative here, the end of his talk, so horrible that, one, if they commit this sin, they cannot and will not be forgiven. And this is why it puts a lot of fear in so many people, because they ask themselves, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I committed the sin that of which I cannot be forgiven? And as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see that Jesus warned the Pharisees of the danger of rejecting him. And I want you to see this morning, as we reflect on what Jesus is saying, I want us to see this morning the danger of rejecting Jesus. And this morning, I'm going to give you five considerations this morning. I'm going to give you five considerations this morning as we look through these texts of why we should not ultimately reject Jesus and why he is worth giving up our lives to follow him in obedience. So let's read here in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 22, and we're going to go to verse 32.
So here we are, Matthew chapter 12,
starting in verse 22. Hear now
the word of the Lord. Then a demon-oppressed man,
who was blind and mute, was brought to him.
And he healed him, so that the man
spoke and saw.
And all the people were amazed and said,
can this be the son of David?
But when the Pharisees heard it,
they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.
Now, knowing their thoughts,
he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand.
And if Satan
casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul,
by whom do your sons cast them?
Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons,
then the kingdom of God has
come upon you.
Or
how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods
unless he first binds up the strong man?
Then indeed, he may plunder his house.
Whoever is not with me
is against me.
And whoever does not gather
with me scatters.
Therefore, I tell you,
every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people.
But the blasphemy against
the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven.
And whoever speaks a word
against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in
the age to come. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, glorify your name in this place. Speak to us clearly as we look at your word. Lord, move my words aside. God, let only what comes forth from my mouth in the next several minutes be from you, so that it may settle on the hearts of the people that are hearing this message today. And they may respond to you by not blaspheming the Holy Spirit in their day, but by receiving forgiveness as they trust in the one and only Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. We love you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Everybody said,
amen.
The first point is this.
Consider the evidence. I'm giving you five considerations today of why you should not reject Jesus. I'm giving you five considerations today of why you should follow Jesus. And the first is, consider the evidence. Consider the evidence. Look at verse 22 with me.
It says this,
then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, Jesus, and he healed him. Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and he saw. We see here in this passage that Jesus performed an exorcism here. This man is brought to Jesus who is oppressed by a demon. Now, we see in the New Testament when people are oppressed or possessed by demons that it normally presents with a physical or a mental ailment of some sort. Either the person is blind, the person is lame, the person is mute, the person falls down and seizes and has seizures, or the person has some sort of mental illness where he's going crazy and tearing off his own clothes. We see that within the New Testament. And as Jesus heals people of demons and demonic oppression and demonic possession, every time they are healed of their physical or their mental ailment that accompanies this demon possession or oppression. Here is no different. This man is brought to Jesus who is oppressed by a demon, and he has two physical ailments. What are they? Blindness and muteness. Blindness and muteness. He cannot see, and he cannot speak. Now, Matthew doesn't waste any time here. He doesn't give any more details than what is needed within this healing. All he says here is that this man is brought to Jesus, and that he does what? He heals him, right? So that the man is now able to do what? See and speak. He's able to see, and he's able to speak. No doubt that this was a miracle. No doubt that this was an act of extreme authority and power. No doubt whatsoever. In fact, no one here in this passage is denying what happened. The man is obviously oppressed by a demon, obviously blind and mute. And we know two things for sure by the end of this miracle. Number one, this man is healed. Number two, the second sure thing that we know by the end of this miracle is that Jesus is the one who performed this healing. Right? This is extreme power here. This is not the first time that we have seen Jesus express his authority over demons. Even in the book of Matthew, we see him do this. He expresses his authority over demons in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 10, here in Matthew chapter 12. And we will continue to see him express his authority over demonic activity in Matthew chapter 15 and in Matthew chapter 17. And all of these places are only the places here recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's only recorded about authority over demons.
In the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John, we see a ton more examples
of Jesus expressing his authority over
demonic activity. This is evidence. What we see here is evidence. The primary reason why Jesus does anything supernatural. You've heard me say this before,
you hear me say it again, you hear me say it now, right? Anytime
Jesus
performs a supernatural act, a miracle in Scripture, its primary reason that he does it, there are plenty of secondary reasons why this happens, namely the person he's healing.
But that's not the primary reason.
The primary reason is always, if I say always, it's always to point
to who Jesus is and his authority. It is always to point to who Jesus is
and his authority.
It is to verify
and validate the message in which he speaks.
This is why Jesus does the supernatural here.
The casting out of demons. So this casting out of demons, this authority over demons, serves as evidence to who Jesus is, right? If I walked into this room this morning and I tell you that I have authority over the weather. If I told you that I had authority over the weather, right? And I am really itching to go fishing, which I really am itching to go fishing.
I'm itching to go fishing out in the creek.
But I'm not stepping foot in 36 degree water. I'm not doing it, right? Because it's cold. if you don't know that, fishing in a creek and that type of weather is cold. You're from here, I'm not. You know, all I'm used to is hot boiling temperature water, right? We boil our water and we put crawfish in them, right? Amen.
Is that amen?
Oh, yes. And so, but I'm not going fishing in cold water. But if I have the authority over weather and this Arctic blast comes in and I want spring and summer to come, what do you think that I'm going to do? I'm going to exercise my authority over the weather and prove to you that I have the authority over the weather by not allowing the cold to come and by ushering in the spring and the summer temperatures.
If I don't do this, and I claim that I have the power to do this, but I don't do this, you would assume, and you would come to the conclusion that I
don't have the authority, right? That I don't have the authority over life. Jesus makes some pretty stout claims in the Gospels.
He claims that he is the Son of God. He claims, we'll look at some of these claims tonight,
so come back tonight at 6 o'clock.
He claims that he is the Son of God.
He claims that he is the Messiah. He claims that he was there before the beginning of time. He claims that he was there at creation. He claims that he is greater than the prophets. He claims that he is greater, as we saw a couple weeks ago, than the temple itself. He claims, as we'll see next week, that he is greater than Solomon in his wisdom and in his kingship and in his riches. He is greater. He's making some pretty stout claims.
How is he to back
those claims up? By doing what? The supernatural.
And he gives us evidence of his authority over the demonic,
over his authority over the supernatural by casting out demons. But this isn't the only evidence that Jesus gives within the Gospels. You see, Jesus does have ultimate authority over the demonic, over the demons. But he also has authority over other things in the supernatural that he does. He has authority over the sick. We see countless people that Jesus heals. We saw just a couple of weeks ago, after Jesus leaves the synagogue, after the whole Sabbath incident, do you remember this? He leaves out, and there are many people that follow him. I think that this was last week's passage.
Many people follow him,
and he heals how many of them? Everyone, or all of them. Everyone. Jesus has authority over sickness. He has authority over leprosy. He cleanses the lepers. He makes those who are not able to talk again. Here, he makes the blind man that is oppressed by a demon, he makes him see, and he makes him talk again. We see plenty of examples of lame people that are laying down and paralyzed that can't move.
He makes them walk again. He takes this man with a
withered hand in the synagogue just a couple weeks ago. He heals this man where his muscles and his hand is restored to full health. He has authority over sickness. And if we believe that the Bible is true, without error, we can believe what the Bible says about Jesus' supernatural works, can we not? He has authority over the over the sickness and over the health of a body, able within an instant to make a sick body completely well and usable. One of my favorite miracles that Jesus does within the physical realm of sickness and disease is when he heals deaf people, right? Especially when he heals deaf people from birth. Take a listen to this. When he heals deaf people from birth, do you know what happens? If deaf people from birth are not able to do what? They're not able to hear, obviously, because they're deaf. But what else are they not able to do? To speak. They're not able to talk. They don't know the language. But when Jesus heals a deaf person from birth, do you know what happens? Not only do they regain their ability to hear, but they don't even have to spend time to learn the language. They are immediately able to speak the language and to talk. I find that so amazing. That Jesus has authority over sickness. Not only does he have authority over sickness, but we see that he has authority over nature. We see this several times in Scripture, right? He's on a boat and the storm comes up and he and his disciples are there. He's sleeping on the boat. His disciples come and wake him up as a storm comes through and some 6 to 8 foot swells come up over their little boat going across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, with a word, calms a storm. With a word. Not only does he express his nature over calming storms, but we see this whenever he feeds the 5,000 men. We can estimate safely that there are probably about 10,000 people here. And he has just a few fishes and loaves. Do you remember this? And Jesus supernaturally multiplies it and makes it to where they have 12 baskets of food left over. Amazing. He expresses his authority over nature. That's not natural. That is what? Supernatural.
Not only does he express his authority
over nature and sickness and the forces of evil, demonic forces, but Jesus expresses his authority over death. You remember this? We see in Scripture that Jesus raises a few people from the dead himself. Do you remember the widow of Nain? Her son is being carried on the stretcher, in the coffin, so to speak. And Jesus comes and touches them, and the dead son raises to life. We see this in the synagogue ruler's daughter. Jesus goes to his house,
goes in her room, and says, "Talitha kumai,"
which means little girl, arise, and she, who was once dead, does what? Comes back to life. We'll see this later on in John, when Jesus raises one of his best friends, Lazarus, from the dead. Been dead 4 days. And he raises them from the dead. He calls them out of the tomb. He expresses his authority over death. All
of this evidence
points to who Jesus is. Consider the evidence. Consider the evidence that Jesus is authoritative. That Jesus is powerful. And all this authority and power points to who he is. But we haven't even given you the greatest piece of evidence for Jesus being who he said he was. We haven't even given you the greatest piece of evidence yet. The greatest piece of evidence to prove who Jesus is the resurrection itself. Yeah.
Praise God. The resurrection tells us and confirms and validates for us who Jesus is. And Paul even says himself, if the resurrection did not happen, then Christians are people that are supposed to be dead. If the resurrection did not happen, Christianity would be a farce. It would be false. If the resurrection
of Jesus did not happen,
then we're meeting for no reason today.
And we can all go home sad with no hope.
If the resurrection did not happen, then we are some pretty sad and pathetic people. Come back tonight
at 6 o'clock, and that's going to be one of our main topics that we talk about, is the validity of the resurrection. And especially, I've already got our topic for Wednesday night crowd. Come at Wednesday night at 6, and we're going to go through it in detail of why the resurrection really happened. So come out, and we'll talk about that. But all of this, friends, serves as evidence. But there are things that you have to do with evidence, right? Like, if I was in a courtroom, and this lawyer presented all the evidence before me, and I was a judge, right?
It's not enough for me just to see the evidence. It's not enough for me to actually believe the evidence.
I'm going to go that far. See, some people, they see all the miracles that Jesus has done in the scriptures.
Some people, they see
the authority that he demonstrates over demons, over sickness, over nature, over death. They see all that evidence and they logically, mentally come to the conclusion, okay, I can buy that. Jesus is who he says he is. How many of you in this room, you're probably going to agree to that because you're here at church on a Sunday morning. How many of you agree that Jesus is who he says he is? I agree that Jesus is who he says he is. You can know that up here, and you can see evidence and agree to the evidence. But unless you act upon the evidence, it has no bearing on your life.
Unless you do
something with the evidence, it has no bearing on your life.
Let's see what responsible people here in our text are. Verse 23. I want you to see these people here. Jesus just heals this man who's demon oppressed.
In verse 23, it says, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be
the Son of David? Now on the surface, this might seem like a
pretty good response, right? Like, they're seeing him do the miracles, and then it comes to the conclusion, hey, can this be the Son of David, right? But in the original language, this is one thing you kind of miss in the original language, if you're not seeing it here in the original language. Because this has an implied negative tone in the Greek language.
In other words,
they are looking at Jesus doing these miraculous things, and their question is not, can this be the Son of David, like positively, but maybe this is the Son of David. But they're speaking it in a negative term. They're looking at Jesus in his healing of this demon-oppressed man, and they look at him and they come to the conclusion, this can't be the Son of David, can it?
That's what they're saying here.
And you don't catch that in English, but it's here in the Greek. They have a negative here in the Greek, which makes this a negative statement. This can't really be the Son of David. This man can't really be the Son of David, can he?
Why are they saying it like this?
I mean, they're seeing Jesus do miracles, and they're seeing Jesus do supernatural works.
This is why they're questioning this in the negative.
I'm going to tell you why they're questioning this in the negative. Because Jesus, this man who was doing all these supernatural works, was not what they expected in the Messiah. This is the same doubt that John the Baptist had just a few Sundays ago. We went over it, right?
This is the same doubt that John the Baptist had. Are you sure? Because, Jesus, are you sure you're the Messiah?
Because
you're not really fitting the description that we all think that the Messiah is.
And so these people are having this sort of questioning moment here. I mean, I see him doing supernatural works, and
we would conclude that he's the Messiah, but
he's not really fitting what we expect, because we expect a political ruler to come and to free us from the Roman tyranny. We are expecting a warrior, a mighty person to come with a sword and to free us from the tyranny of Rome
for all time.
We're expecting this king to come and set up his kingdom forever. And because this man is
not doing it,
the way that we think that it's going to happen, We have questions.
It doesn't really
line up.
Let me caution you with this. I would say that the evidence that Jesus presents here,
these people are taking it as a lack
of evidence
instead of an abundance of evidence. And let me caution you with this. Our ideas of what we think Jesus is supposed to be like,
you need to listen to this because this is very prevalent
in our world.
Our ideas of what
we think that Jesus is supposed to be like cannot serve as a lack of evidence for us.
Let me give you an illustration. For example, certain perceptions of
Jesus in our day is that Jesus only wants
to give you your best life. Jesus only wants to give you the finest and the best in this life right now.
Man, Jesus
wants you to have the best car. Jesus wants you to have the best finances.
Jesus wants you to have the best house. Jesus wants you to have the finest suits. Jesus wants you to have the best tickets to the Super Bowl. Jesus wants you to have the best parking lot when you go into Walmart, right? Jesus wants you to have all that for you. This is what Jesus wants for you. And this is what a lot of preachers spew these days. That Jesus wants your best life now.
But when that doesn't fit
into our life experience,
I'm going through a loss right now. I'm grieving. But how is this supposed to be my best life? I'm going through a sickness.
An illness right now that I just got diagnosed with, and I'm going to have to walk a tough road, and by the end of it, I don't know if I'm going to make it.
How is this my best life? I'm overdrafting my bank account. My finances are poor. You're telling me that Jesus wants my finances to be overflowing with riches? And so when the life experience doesn't line up with what people are telling you, you know what happens? They write Jesus off. And they say, it didn't happen
like I was told that it would happen. I don't see any evidence to point and believe and follow
this Jesus that they're telling me about. So I'm just not gonna. But friends, we don't trust
in what people say about Jesus, right? Amen? We trust in what says about Jesus.
What the Bible says about Jesus. What the Word of God says
about Jesus. And what Jesus says about himself. But there's also another response here. I want you to look at verse 24. This is by far our longest point.
Verse 24 says this.
But when the Pharisees heard it, so we got the reaction of the crowd, but now we're looking at the Pharisees. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, I want you to point this out. I want to point this out. The Pharisees didn't doubt that a miracle had happened.
The Pharisees did
not doubt that something supernatural had just taken place. I mean, you have this demon-oppressed man who can't see and who can't speak. That's a pretty obvious ailment, right? And Jesus heals him very openly. He heals him. These people see it, and they can't deny that this man is healed, and they can't deny that power is coming from Jesus to heal this man. But now, they have to explain to the witnesses the source of Jesus' power.
They're the religious leaders after all of the day.
They're supposed to be guiding the people. So, I mean, Pharisees' mentality, this is what the Pharisees' mentality is. We've got to explain to the people why Jesus was able to do this. And guess what? There's only how many options? Two options here. There's only two options for the source of Jesus' power to get rid of demons, all right? Number one, either that power obviously comes from God, right? That's one conclusion that we could make, right? Because who has authority over demons?
God
has authority over demons, right? Or number two,
what is the second source of
this power possibility? From, not God, but from Satan. Right? From Satan himself.
I guess that could be true, right?
It could be true. I imagine the forces of evil have pretty much a command chain and
bigger demon,
especially if it's from Beelzebul, the prince of demons, which is another name for
Satan himself,
is commanding this demon to come out. Yes, the lower chain of command has to follow the rules, right? So there's only one or two options here. But where the Pharisees fail in their conclusion, and I want to point this out because this is very, very, very important. The Pharisees fail in their conclusion about where Jesus' power comes from
solely because
they don't account for all the evidence.
They don't account for all the evidence.
In other words, they're looking at this one isolated miracle that Jesus cast out demons, right? They ignore Jesus' words.
Which Jesus teaches some pretty good stuff.
You don't know.
He teaches some pretty good stuff about loving
God, about loving people,
about glorifying God,
about loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? Loving your neighbor as yourself.
They ignore the evidence
that Jesus has exhibited
authority over nature,
over sicknesses.
We don't know quite yet if
he's quite exposed that he has authority over death, but if that is the evidence, they didn't take that into account.
So they make this
assumption and this conclusion based on a very limited amount of evidence. But if we weigh every evidence, ounce of evidence about Jesus, we see that the evidence that Jesus is who he says he is actually overwhelming. Astonishingly overwhelming. And we can go on and on and on about the evidences for not merely the
existence of Jesus. That's easy. We can
look in one Sunday night or one Wednesday night,
we can present all the evidence for
the existence of Jesus Christ, this man named Jesus Christ, and that he actually died and rose again. That's an easy thing to prove based on historical evidence, right?
But actually that Jesus is
who he says he is and did what the Bible says that he did. Consider the evidence. See, we are on this side of the cross. We have all this evidence right before us.
All right here.
We have all this evidence right before us. The question is, are you going to consider the evidence about who Jesus is? Or are you just going to let it go? Number two is this.
Consider the argument. Consider the argument. Yeah, but notice I made your note sheets very simplified today.
I just literally copied and pasted. That's all I did. Consider thee, consider thee, consider thee, all right? My job was easy in making this note sheet. Consider the argument. Verses 24 through 27.
Or 25 through 27.
Knowing their thoughts,
he said to them,
every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, who do your sons cast them out by? Therefore, they will be your judges. Jesus hears their argument. He knows what they're thinking.
He's obviously done this miracle.
They attribute this miracle to him. They attribute the supernatural work to him. They just say that his power comes from Satan rather than God. And so Jesus knows their logical path, and he presents an attack on their claim based on two things here. You can write it down if you like. But he attacks their claim on two fronts. Number one, the first front that he attacks their claim on is he says that their claim is illogical, right? That their claim is illogical. How do we see this? He says every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No house that is divided itself, divided against itself will stand. Why would Satan attack Satan? If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand, right? He makes this argument. Your argument, Pharisees, are illogical. It's trash. It's a garbage argument. Do you know why it's a garbage argument?
Why in the world,
Jesus is saying, why in the world would I be attacking Satan if I were from Satan? Why in the world would I be attacking the kingdom of evil if I were one of the leaders of the kingdom of evil? Why in the world would we do that? Because that is a horrible tactic for any kingdom. It's a lame argument as well.
It's not like it's
like the Pharisees, they're not taking in all the evidence. It's taken with all the things that Jesus has done. So they're going to claim that Jesus is casting out this demon
by the power of Satan, but they're
going to ignore everything
that Jesus has said up to this point. And what Jesus has said up to this point is this: repent and believe in God. And believe in God.
Right. Repent. John the Baptist's message is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But he adds an extra step to it. Do you remember we looked at this several weeks ago? Repent and believe. Repent and place your faith and trust in the Son of God.
That's his message. What else is his message?
His message is, remember the two things? The two summations of the law. What are they? Love God and love people, or love your neighbor. He's preaching that over and over again. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. How he preaches a radical difference from the world. How we should live holy lives, holy and acceptable to God. This is his message. And so Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, he's like, how in the world do you conclude that I come from Satan? How in the world do you conclude that? Because if I'm the villain here,
I got to be the worst villain in the world, right? I've got to be the most horrible bad guy in the world.
He's got to be the lamest supervillain ever if he's preaching this message.
Because he's preaching a
message of loving God, loving people, following God, repenting of your sin, and living a holy life. That's what he's preaching.
And if the Pharisees
paid any attention to what Jesus was preaching, they would know and maybe come to the conclusion that maybe he's not from Satan after all. Maybe he's from who? Maybe he's from God, right?
Number two, second reason
why their claim doesn't hold up is that their claim is inconsistent. Their claim is inconsistent. Look at verse 27 with me.
He says this.
I love this argument. This is great. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, whom do your sons cast them out by?
That's a pretty
like mic drop argument, isn't it, right? I imagine Jesus dropping the
proverbial mic
here and just saying, hands off now, like I have proved my point. Because there are, at this supposedly, genuine exorcisms, genuine casting out of evil spirits during this time within the Jewish community. Did you know that they had in the Jewish community professional exorcists that would go to demon-possessed and demon-oppressed people and go through this prayer and ritual, and supposedly the evil spirits would leave, right, and go away. And Jesus makes this argument. He says, okay, your sons, he's not meaning, you know this, physical sons here. He's meaning the people among your people, like your people that are professional exorcists. He says, if I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then you've got to say that your own people, your own exorcists, cast out demons by the same power, right?
If you're claiming
that your exorcists cast out demons by the power of God, why wouldn't you make that assumption about me? Because we're doing the same thing. So why wouldn't you make that assumption about me?
Willful denial is
the reason why. They are willfully denying all the evidence, and Jesus is saying, look, your claim is inconsistent. So I'm urging you, people of God, I'm urging you, people who are listening to this message right now, I'm urging you to consider the arguments based on the evidence. You've got so much evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. You've got so many arguments that Jesus is not actually evil. He is who he says he is. But number three is this, and you need to consider the claim. It's not enough just to consider the argument and come to the conclusion that Jesus is not from Satan. You have to come to the conclusion of the same claim that Jesus made about himself.
Look at verse 28.
He says this, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is the claim. What Jesus is saying here is he comes to this conclusion about himself, and he knows this conclusion about himself. He's always known this conclusion about himself. He says it for their sake. He says, if I don't do this thing, if I don't cast out demons by Satan, and I actually cast out these demons by the power of God
and by the Spirit of God, you know what that means? That means the king's here.
That means the king of the kingdom is now with you.
That means the king of the kingdom is present amongst you.
This is what this means for you. That the Spirit of God has come upon these people, and that God is doing a work amongst them through Jesus Christ. This is what this means. This is the conclusion that you can come to.
The conclusion that Jesus is trying
to come up with here, and this word, this kingdom is coming up on you. It means all of a sudden springing up. You know what this means? You know what Jesus is trying to say? Jesus is trying to say this. Something different is here.
Man, you've been living this old covenant. We talked about this
a few weeks ago. You've been living through this old covenant, Jewish way of living.
But now the new has come. Now the new covenant is here.
And the King of the Kingdom is present with you.
Something greater is here.
We'll talk about that tonight as well. And Jesus gives this illustration of the divine authority. Everybody look with me. Stay with me. In verse 29, he says this, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus springs up in the middle of the oppression by the Romans,
caused
that, and the people think, oh, he's going to free us from the oppression of the Romans. But Jesus is saying, look, I just haven't sprung up in the middle of the oppression
of the Romans. I sprung up.
I just came up here in the midst of the oppression of
Satan.
Spiritually, Satan's got a stronghold over your life right now, Jesus is saying. And I sprung up to free you from this as an all-out assault on the kingdom of Satan. In this illustration, we have a man breaking into another man's house. A strong man breaking into a man's house and tying up the owner of the house and plundering all of his goods. And as strange as the analogy sounds, Jesus is the one that's breaking in here. He's the strong man who comes into the house. He comes in as Satan is in the peak of his oppression of God's people. And he comes in as the strong man and he ties up Satan. And now he's plundering his goods. Don't think of plundering goods as a physical plundering of goods.
Think of it as people, because
this is what Jesus means. Right now, Satan's got a stronghold over your life, Jesus is saying here. And you are a part of the kingdom of Satan. But now Jesus is bursting through the doors, tying up
the authority of Satan, and now he's setting free the captive.
Who is set
captive by Satan. Amen?
That is such a good word, because we experience the same. Because at one time, Christian believer,
at one time, you were under Satan's rule, under his thumb,
captive by Satan. At one time, you did his bidding. There's no middle ground here. No middle ground with Jesus. You're either in the kingdom of Satan, or you're in the kingdom of God. There's no in between. Zero in between. And Jesus says, I've bust in to the kingdom of Satan to take you out and free you.
Are you
willing to be free? Are you willing to be liberated? Or do you want to stay over here in the kingdom of Satan?
What do you want? That's what Jesus is saying here. And he makes this point in verse 30.
He says, whoever's not with me is what?
Against me.
He says, whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other words, he's saying, there's two sides. There's no third side. There's one or two sides. You're either a sheep that runs to Jesus and
gathers with Jesus,
or you are a sheep or a goat that scatters away from Christ.
No in between. So I want you to assess that person hearing this today.
Maybe you're an unbeliever in here today. Maybe you realize that you don't follow Jesus and that you don't love Christ. And that you're not submitted to him. You're part of the sheep or the goats that scatter away from Christ.
He's inviting you. Saying, come. And this brings up our fourth point. Consider the offer. Consider the offer. This is where the evangelistic side comes out of me. And this is where the pastor who cares for you comes out. Because I'm just going to go ahead and give you the last one. Consider the Lord. You need to know that in verses 31 and 32,
that there is an offer here, and there is a warning here.
And I'm pleading with you in an evangelistic sort of way. I'm pleading with you to not reject the offer. Because to reject the offer is to live under the warning. And you will experience that. Look at verse 31 and 32.
So therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven.
And whoever speaks a word
against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not, if I say
will not
be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come.
The offer is found in both verses.
Look at it.
See, every sin, every blasphemy, every word against even Jesus himself, he says, you speak against me, you can buy forgiveness. You can buy forgiveness. Some of us have done some pretty horrible things. And if you think hard enough, you would be in that camp of doing some pretty horrible things. Some of you have sinned against the Lord, and you know that you're a rebel against God. And some of you have strayed from God in
such horrible ways, and you would say right now, if I stood before God, I am
so guilty. I am guilty. And friend, there is no
opposite side of the spectrum.
In other words, you can't stand before God and say,
you know what? I'm a pretty good person.
I think my good is going to outweigh my bad in the end,
and that's what I'm banking on. Let me just tell you, if you're banking on that, you will bust hell wide.
If you are banking on your good outweighing
your bad,
you will find no forgiveness. Yeah, you won't. Jesus says to the Pharisees here,
I really believe this is a plea today.
But Jesus loved, listen, Jesus loved even the Pharisees. And as you see his interactions with them throughout
the 3 years that he's ministering, you can see his
plea to the Pharisees. And this
is a moment, a plea to the Pharisees. And I really believe this here, that they're not to the point yet where they've forsaken God altogether and blasphemed against the Holy Spirit yet.
But he's pleading with them. He's saying, look,
I'm just telling you, you just spoke against me. Think about this.
Jesus heals this demon-oppressed man.
And they say that Jesus is from whom? Beelzebul, from Satan. And Jesus is saying here, you just spoke against me, and you called me virtually, you called me Satan.
But I want to let you know, Pharisees, you can't be forgiven. I will be glad to forgive you for that. He's pleading with them here. They're not too far gone, and I need you to know this.
Every person in here, and every person that's hearing me, going back and listening to this message, you are not too far gone.
God's arm
is not too short to reach out and grab you and save you. No matter what you've done in your past, no matter how you're living right now, no matter if last night you got stone cold drunk last night,
there's forgiveness in the universe. Every blasphemy, every sin, every word spoken against God, you are not too far gone. Yet. The reason why I say the word yet is because if you continue to reject Christ, there will be a yet. There will be the warning. And that's your last point. Consider the warning in the Bible. That's the last point. There is one sin in this whole world that God will not forgive. There is one sin that is so heinous, that is so wicked, that God will look at you and say, there will be no repentance and no hope found for you. Verse 31 and 32.
I just want to read the second half of these first. says, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven.
Second half of verse 32.
But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit
will not be forgiven either
in this age right now, nor
the age to come. This puts a lot of fear in a lot of people. I'm going to be honest with you. Early on in my Christian walk,
this put fear in my big
time. Put fear in my life. Did I
reach the point where I have committed unpardonable and unforgivable sin? Where God won't even look at me anymore and offer me forgiveness?
So I think the pressing question right now is, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to speak against the Holy Spirit? And the reason why we took
so much time with these other 4 points,
right? Listen, it's not independent points. All this builds and leads to this point right here. The other 4 points
explain what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. The other 4 points, the context of the passage, explains what it means to speak against the Holy Spirit.
It is this. And I'll just give you the Pharisees' perspective.
The Pharisees, they have been given all this evidence about Jesus.
They have been given all this knowledge about who
Jesus is. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the supernatural things that Jesus did. And they weighed it, and they came to a conclusion
that Jesus is not from God. They rejected him. But Jesus even says, okay,
that can be forgiven, but I'm warning you that if you keep on
doing this, and you keep having this attitude toward
me, Jesus is telling them,
that there will come a point where there will be no offer for forgiveness. There will be no offer
for repentance.
Now, there's a lot of different interpretations
on this, but the one that I find most consistent with the context of Scripture is this, is that Jesus is telling the Pharisees that what they just did, attributing his work to Satan, is very serious, but it can be forgiven.
After all, they don't have the
biggest piece of evidence yet. What's the biggest piece of evidence for Jesus is who he says he is? What's the biggest piece of evidence for that? The resurrection. They're still on that side of the resurrection. They haven't got the biggest evidence yet. But what about the Holy Spirit? What makes the Holy Spirit so special? Why didn't he say blasphemy against the Father is unforgivable? Or why doesn't he say blasphemy against the Son is unforgivable? I thought they were the Godhead, the triune Godhead that is three in one.
Seems like blasphemy against the Spirit,
blasphemy against the Son, blasphemy against the Father are all the same thing. You would think that they would all carry the same punishment, right?
But this is what John said,
or what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. I want you to listen closely about what
Jesus says about the Holy Spirit.
John chapter 16, verse 8. He says this, and when the Holy Spirit comes,
he will convict the world concerning sin
and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. You see the Pharisees here.
Concerning righteousness,
because I go to the Father,
and you will no longer, and you will see
me no longer. He's the epitome of righteousness, the picture of righteousness.
And this is what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. That he shows us Jesus very clearly.
And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
The Holy Spirit,
you guys, listen close, convicts us of sin. Yes.
He convicts us not only of sin,
notice the progression here. He convicts us of our own sin.
And I pray that if you
feel that heaviness in your heart, I'm stepping down right now so that you'll get my seriousness here.
That if you feel the weightiness of your heart, on your heart about your sin
and your rebellion against God, do not ignore it. That is from the Holy Spirit.
If the Holy Spirit were not working on you,
you would not feel
as bad as you do about your sin and your
rebellion against God.
You wouldn't. That is the grace of God towards you. He loves you so much
that he doesn't want you to stay in it. Therefore, he makes you feel bad about it and convicts you of this so that you won't sit there in guilt, but then you'll do what? The second thing, he convicts us not only of sin, but he convicts us of what? Righteousness.
Whose righteousness? Jesus' righteousness. He shows us who Jesus is.
And he says, you should feel bad about your sin. You should feel horrible about your sin because it separates you from God.
But now I want you to look at the righteousness of Jesus, because he wants to freely apply his righteousness to your account if you believe in him. Here's the free offer of grace, right? This is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives.
So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not done with words.
Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not
just done with something that I utter. Because the Bible is very clear, out of the abundance of the what? Heart, the mouth speaks.
When he says blasphemy or
speaking against the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about the physical words that come out. He's talking about what was rooted in the heart.
And he says this. This is what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means.
The unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, is knowing the evidence about Jesus, with or without conviction of sin, most often with conviction of sin, and choosing to resist the Holy Spirit's movement on your life so bravely,
so largely, that your heart is hardened by your decision to reject it. And he withdraws the Spirit from you, never giving you an opportunity to repent. The bad news is once you've reached that point, you don't care. The good news is that if your heart's beating nothing to nothing right now because of your sin, then you're not there. Terrified about it. Know that there's still the offer. Go to point number four. Consider the offer. The offer of what? Forgiveness. Consider the offer. Don't ultimately turn away from God. I am pleading with you. If you feel this, I'm pleading with you. If you
weigh the evidence right now, I'm pleading with you. If you're feeling conviction over your sin, you are not promised to ever feel this again
if you reject it now. This is why Jesus says the time for salvation is not yet.
It's what?
We're going to pray in just a moment, and I'm going to be up here singing. And if that's you, run, people. Come tap me on the shoulder, and I would love to pray with you and lead you to the Christ who wants to free you. In this, we need to respond to how the Holy Spirit is moving. Do not move.